John chapter 16. If I start sneezing, don't let it bother you. I told Bill earlier, I said, I think I've sneezed 100 times today. Oh, and my nose is like water faucets. It just keeps right on running and running. Hopefully, it'll stop. You would think, you know, it's amazing how many pollens are in the air, especially with all the rain. You would think it would just wash the pollens out of the air. Now, that would make sense to me. It doesn't work that way, but it does make sense to me. But, so boy, my nose is giving me fits today. In John 16, and we read the text this morning. We read from verses 1 down through verse 15, and I primarily focused on verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 this morning. Tonight, I want to come back and pick up the teaching that the Lord was giving his disciples in earlier in this chapter. Now, if you remember, and tonight we're talking about the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. But if you remember last week, the followers of Jesus, I taught quite a bit on this, have always faced the world's hostility. And that was discussed earlier in the chapter 15. Now, I'll give you one example. John Huss, or Haas, however you say his name, who lived from about 1369 to 1415, was among those, and this is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, but he was among those martyred for their faith. And when the chain was wrapped around him that would secure him to the stake upon which he was to be burned, it's recorded that he said with a smile on his face, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When he was asked to recant, he declined, saying, "What I taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood." Tremendous persecution back in those days came to the believers. There was an article written in 1997. It was in New York Times. And this seems to be pretty accurate in all honesty, but it reported that more Christians have died this century, the previous century, simply for being Christians than all of the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. Now, beyond that, beyond all those that are martyred, they have been arrested and they have been beaten. And all of that for one reason, their loyalty to Christ. Because they have been loyal to the Savior, they have suffered greatly. Now, we don't know a lot about that in America. But all around the world, there is what is referred to as the persecuted church. And they just really are going through some very, very difficult times of persecution. Jesus introduced the theme of persecution earlier in chapter 15, and he continued in this opening section in chapter 16. He reminded them that they'd not be alone. He said their witness to the world would be accompanied and empowered by the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. So when you go out there to serve the Lord, you don't serve the Lord alone. You serve the Lord with the Holy Spirit with you. The Spirit would confront the world by testifying to Jesus and by convicting sinners of their true heart condition. And it also told us that not only did the Spirit, if you remember the teaching, not only does the Spirit do that, but we do that as well. Now, because the Helper was coming to them, the disciples could remain confident, knowing that despite the world system would be opposed to them, many in the world system would be converted or would turn to Christ, which really ought to encourage you. While there are a lot of people out there that will be opposed to your message, they will be opposed to the gospel, they will be opposed to receiving Christ as their Savior, some will believe. There are those out there, believe it or not, that will believe, they will turn to Christ and genuine faith, and God will do a work in their life. So I take comfort in that. Paul said it like this, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." There are those out there that will be translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, just like you were if you're a born-again child of God, and just like I was when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, the content is similar to chapter 15, but there is a slight difference in the emphasis. In chapter 15 of John's Gospel, Jesus instructed the disciples as to what they were supposed to do. So let me read some verses. Look at verse 4. It said, "Abide in me and I in you." So we are to abide in Christ. The Prosperity Saxon taught us enough about that earlier this past week, so we won't say much about that. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So not only are we to abide in him, think of the rest of that verse, and then look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So you're to abide in Christ, then you're to bear fruit. Then verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. You are to continue in Christ's love. Then he goes on in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So one other thing we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be obedient, or we're supposed to keep his commandments. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So as believers, we keep his commandments, and one of them is that we genuinely love the brethren. Verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Again, they were reminded of obedience to Christ. And then down in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. That's repeated. If the world hate you, that was repeated. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So although Jesus told the disciples there, in those few verses that I just read, on some of the things that they were supposed to do, in chapter 16, he focuses on what God would do for them through the indwelling power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me read again, beginning in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. So he told them certain things so they wouldn't be offended when that persecution came. They shall put you out of the synagogue, which was serious in those days. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you. So the Lord says, I'm telling you these things, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now down to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, which I'm sure they struggled with that. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then verse 13, which we read this morning. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now what will God do for them? God will comfort them, and God will strengthen them, and God will help the disciples in the midst of their conflict with the world. Now let me encourage you with something else. In the midst of your battles and in the midst of the struggles that you have with the world and the world system and the world's philosophy, God will comfort you. God will also strengthen you. You will never face more than you can handle. God will give you the strength to get through whatever it is that you need to get through. And beyond that, God is there to help you. God will help you. Now, I don't know what you're going through or what you're about to go through in your life, but I believe with all of my heart that God will comfort you, that God will strengthen you, and that God will help you. Why do I say that? Because that's what he promised us. Now, I want you to get this. I'll probably say this twice. The work of the Holy Spirit of God is done most often in the context of persecution. I don't know if you have ever studied church history, but you seem to find that to be true. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of the battle and tried beyond their strength. Jesus makes it quite plain that the way before his followers is hard and a difficult way. Following Jesus is not always a box of chocolates, as I've said before. It's not always easy. Sometimes following the Savior is difficult and hard. So let me say that again. I think Leon Morris said that. That's not original with me. The work of the Holy Spirit of God is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of the battle and tried beyond their strength. Jesus makes it quite plain that the way before his followers is a hard and difficult one. Now, it is the mission of both the Holy Spirit and the believer, that'd be you and I for the most part, right, to bear witness to Jesus. That was the end of chapter 15. The Spirit testifies to believers that the gospel is true, and then he empowers believers to go out and proclaim the gospel to the world. But that's the work of the Spirit. Now, while God uses Christians to proclaim the gospel, the truth is, only the Holy Spirit is able to redeem lost sinners. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, a lot of times when we're witnessing to somebody, we stop right there because we use that verse as a verse to show them works don't save anybody. So he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit of God has got to be working in a sinner's life to be saved. He alone, only the Holy Spirit of God, can convict unbelievers of their sin and a need for the Savior. My job is to give the gospel. The Spirit's job is to convict those sinners. Now, in this text, Jesus warned the disciples that they would face conflict with the world. I mentioned last week, I guess I'll mention it again tonight. You'll probably, if you're living for God, you'll probably face conflict with the world. But he comforted them with the promised coming of the Holy Spirit and explained to them that the Spirit would not only help them, but would also help the believers, but then he would also, in non-believers, convict them of their sin, and many of them would be won to Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read my Bible and I read one chapter, then I read the following chapter, sometimes it's in the same chapter, it's almost worded the same. Why does Jesus repeat seemingly the same truths? They were close. Let me give you four simple thoughts on that before I move on. First of all, we forget. We need reminding. Sometimes you can hear a sermon and it can have a truth in it. And then somewhere down the road, it might be not too far, 6 months, it might be far, it might be 2 or 3 years, and it was a sermon similar to what you heard before, but you needed to hear it again. We forget, or we need to be reminded. I remember one day, this is kind of how it works. A young lady came to our church, and she got saved, and she started growing for the Lord, and the way she dressed was not so nice. But that changed after she grew in the Lord. And then she was saved about 3 years. And then we had another young lady, started attending church, and her apparel wasn't the best either. And so she comes up to me, the first one, says, Pastor, some of the way these women are dressing in the church, yada, yada, yada. I said, that was you 3 years ago. And she stood there for a minute. And she didn't say nothing. She says, thank you, Pastor. I needed to be reminded of that. Sometimes we forget where we came from. But sometimes there are basic biblical truths that you and I know. We already know them. But somehow we forgot them a little bit, and we need to be reminded of them. Let me give you another thought. The same truth always works. Because truth is truth. Sometimes I tell people when they're in my office, I'm going to give them some verses. And so, how a doctor writes out a prescription? I'll write out some verses on a little piece of paper, and I'll say, here's your prescription. Now go home and meditate on these scriptures. But you know what good a prescription does if the doctor gives you one and you don't take it? It doesn't do you any good, right? The Bible's the same way. So you've got to take it, and sometimes it might be the same prescription that you had 6 months ago for something, and we'll give you the same thing down the road, and it'll work. The same truths always work. Let me say this. There are no new ones. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just the same truths over and over and over because they work. Now let's look at this text, the first four verses first of all. And I'm going to remind you of some things that I reminded you of when we went through John 15. And that is this. First of all, is the conflict with the world. These things, as he opens in verse 1, refer back to the Lord's warning in chapter 15, verses 19 through 25. He spoke them, and he reminded them of these things so they would not be offended. At the end of the verse, it says that you should not be offended. Don't be caught off guard, is what he's saying. Don't be like an animal when it walks into a trap and it's caught off guard as it's trapped. That's what he's saying. Conflict will come. And had he not warned them of the persecution that they would face, they may have become shocked. And their faith may have faltered, or they may have become overwhelmed with fear. So he says, I don't want you to be offended. So I'm going to tell you right now, conflict with the world is coming. Now, I don't know how it is in the Caribbean. But there could be conflict over there that maybe ought not to shock you. I know in some of the missionaries that come by here, particularly those that are going to communist countries, I mean, they try to keep that top secret. There was a missionary that had spent some time with us recently, and he'll be with us. He might even be with us this Wednesday night. I got to check our calendar. But he's going to a communist country, but he's not going as a church planner. I mean, that'd be a sure persecution. So he's going probably as an English teacher, and then start witnessing to people, and everything he will do, he will have to do it, as he calls, underground. It'll be like the underground church. So Jesus is telling these guys, I don't want you to be shocked, and I don't want you to be overcome with fear. There's other missionaries that deal with severe Muslim persecution in the areas in which they go. And so there again is another place where, listen, if a Muslim, something bad happens, it ought not to shock anybody. They're doing it all over the world. They just are. Now, the sad truth is, even though the Lord had warned these disciples, the disciples wilted at the first sign of persecution. You know what I fear with God's people today? You're warned that persecution is coming. Many of you have read your Bibles. You know what Paul said. You know what Jesus said. You know it's out there, you know it comes, but the first time it happens, you wilter away. You got to be stronger than that. It ought not to shock you. And the persecution isn't even really aimed at the disciples. It was primarily aimed at Jesus. So Jesus told them as they headed for Gethsemane in Matthew 26:31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. When he was arrested, that prediction came to pass. It goes on in Matthew 26 and says this, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him, and they fled. I hope that doesn't happen to you. I hope that doesn't happen to me. When persecution comes and hard time comes. Now, you say, Pastor, well, you're pre-trib. You don't think persecution is coming. I never said that. I'm pre-trib, yes. But I'm not telling you that persecution isn't coming. You don't know how bad it's going to get. Nobody knows how bad it's going to get. Christian, I think we have a little bit of reprieve with President Trump. In fact, I haven't read the order, so I haven't said much about it, but I understand that he's signed another executive order, which I really get tired of the presidents, even including one I like, signing all these executive orders. But beyond that, supposedly he signed an executive order that will give pastors a little bit more liberty in the pulpit to express bad candidates and good candidates, which I like that. Now, the next president comes along is going to write executive orders that I'm not going to be a fan of, and so that's one of the problems I see with this. But there was no, I'm going to quote one of the guys in our church, I'd have voted for a rabid dog before I voted for Hillary Clinton. All right. He told me that. I cracked up. I'll probably never forget that statement. But she was no good. Now, before, when you say stuff like that, I mean, you're in trouble. So I'm grateful that we have that. But we're going to face persecution. Now, why did Jesus warn them if he already knew they were going to fail? Are you listening? They are responsible for their own actions. So am I. So are you. They had been given all the resources they needed to stand firm, and they didn't stand firm. They were given everything they needed so they wouldn't stumble, even the warning of persecution. Yet when the very moment of truth came, they failed, and their failures were in the faith of the truth. And you know what? It's inexcusable. Just like to whom much is given, much is required. When we fail, those failures are inexcusable. You're not going to, you know how people do something they kind of wish they wouldn't have done, or maybe they sin and they try to justify why? You know how your children, when they do something wrong, they've got 43 reasons why it was the right thing for them to do, maybe a few more even? You know, you're not going to stand before God and come up with that. You're not going to be able to justify. It's going to be inexcusable. And I'm responsible for my own actions. And so are you. And often when push comes to shove, people stumble. I remember one time we were in Ohio. Dan was just little at the time. And we were at the park there. We had taken him to the park. And there was a lady that we bumped into, and we started witnessing to her. And she actually went to, our church was big, so you didn't know everybody. You didn't even know everybody in the choir, okay? I mean, it was just big. So, because I started witnessing to a choir member one day, and she's grinning ear to ear looking at me, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with this lady? She goes, don't you recognize me? I said, no. She goes, I sing in the same choir you do. And I said, oh, that's nice. So anyway, but we met this other lady there, and we started witnessing to her, and she told us she went to the same church we went to and all this stuff. And somehow, she became a pretty good friend of my late wife, and they were talking. Well, her 16-year-old daughter got pregnant. Her and her husband had troubles and broke up, and her daughter went rebellious and all that. So her daughter, now this may shock you, it did me, her daughter was thinking about having an abortion. And we said something, or my late wife said something. And she says, you know, you never consider that an option until you're faced with it. Now, I would like to think that that's not an option no matter what period, end of conversation. But that I was shocked to hear that. That when Christians sometimes, when push comes to shove, how they even think about caving. That's why we warn all you young people and young adults, try to keep yourselves away from temptation as far as you can. So I'd never go that far. You know what? We've watched people go that far. We've watched people fall off the end of the cliff. And it's an awful tragedy, but it happens. Now, what went wrong with the disciples? They didn't use their resources that God gave them. He said, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to have all you need. But they did not use their resources. He explained some of the persecution that they would face. Look at verse 2. He says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Well, that doesn't seem so bad. Well, they kicked me out of church. Big deal. That was a bigger deal than that. It meant for more than merely being forbidden to attend religious services to them. Those who were excommunicated from the synagogue were cut off from all religious, social, and economic aspects of the Jewish society. That was a big thing. They were branded as traitors to their people and to their God. They didn't want to be unsynagogued, if that's a word, I don't know. Some would pay with their own life, verse 2. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. No, but one was killed. And you know what? You remember the Apostle Paul going around killing Christians, thought they were doing God a favor. Some thought killing Christians, that's what they were doing. And there's kind of like militant Muslims today who do this in the name of Allah. It really shows how sinfully dark the unconverted can be. Paul was guilty of that. He went around persecuting the church, and he thought he was doing God's service. And then he received Christ as his Savior. His whole life changed. As a matter of fact, after he was saved, the hater became the hated. God sure does. It's amazing how God changes people's lives, isn't it? But in the Bible, the life of the Apostle Paul is probably one of the greatest transformations you'll see. Take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He summed up some of it like this. Verse 22. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. You think you had it bad? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in this city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I mean, really got it. In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You want to talk about somebody that knew what it was like to be persecuted and suffer a little bit for the cause of Christ, the Apostle Paul. Let me say, you've never had it that bad. I've never had it that bad. We haven't even had it close to that bad. Now, how in the world do people do things like this to the children of God? If you've got your other finger still in John 16, look at verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. You know how they do them or why they do them? They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They're lost. Religious people are not necessarily saved people. If you read, there's a little booklet in the library, probably still out there, called The Trail of Blood. There was several of them there. And you'll find that some of the worst persecution to true, genuine Bible believers came under at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. Millions were martyred under the religion of Roman Catholicism. So they're not necessarily saved. In fact, they don't know him. But nobody who hates God or hates the followers of God knows the Father. Failing to know God is willful. It is also inexcusable. And I'm going to tell you, they do not have eternal life. There's another reason, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. They were responsible for their actions, and they'd remember he told them these things. You're going to remember. Later, Peter wrote this. Beloved, let me back up and tell you what Paul said. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you know why some people at work or college or school, do you know why they fit in with the crowd, so to speak? They don't want to suffer any persecution. But there's at least 3 or 4 young people in our church that go to public universities that stand out. And I thank God they stand out. But boy, some of them have faced some persecution. I got done. Amy and Lindsay must be in the nursery tonight. But Lindsay has gone through some where she goes to college. I know Mike has gone through some times where he goes to college. I knew Brittany had some deals going on when she was in college. I mean, it's unbelievable how the world can't stand Christians. And when you live the... Well, you just figure... Let me remind you what Paul said. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter said it like this. Beloved, think it not a strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be shocked, but rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Listen, instead of hurting their faith, the hostility they faced will actually deepen them and strengthen their resolve as they saw the Lord's prediction come to pass. They didn't need to hear it at first. That's what it said at the end of verse 4. While on earth, the attacks were aimed at the Savior, and the disciples didn't face the persecution. But after Jesus resurrects and ascends to heaven, now it's at them. In our Lord's teaching, he never glossed over the truths when it came to counting the cost of being a disciple. Now I want you to follow to some of these passages. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 23 and 4. And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then if you would please jump ahead to chapter 14 in Luke's gospel. And he added this, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth down not down first and consulteth whether he be able to 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it's lost savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What should we hear? You ought to count the cost. You ought to count the cost about following the Savior. Understand, beloved, persecution is going to come if you really take a stand and live for the Lord. Now, last week, if you recall, I think it was in the morning message, we looked at the rich young ruler, or the rich young synagogue ruler. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it looked like he was the hot prospect for the church, man. But he walked away lost. Unconverted. Christ does not offer his followers the way of comfort. He does not offer you the way of ease, but most often a difficult path. Remember, he said the gate was small, the road is narrow, yet, as we sing, it will be worth it all. So Paul wrote, for our light affliction, we don't have it so bad, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I'm just saying, as the Lord said, expect the world's conflict to come. And if it gets kind of rough on Christians, don't be shocked. Don't be afraid to stand. Just say, well, we kind of thought it might get like this. I'm just going to live for the Lord anyway, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. So be it. Verses 5 through 7. He comforts them. Somebody said this more than once. Every now and again, Pastor, we need encouraging. Now, these guys, let me read this. These guys, you talk about selfishness. He said, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you askest me, whither goest thou? It's like they didn't even care about Christ. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. As the cross grew near, the 11 should have been comforting him. He should have been their focus, since the time for him to offer himself a sacrifice is only but a few hours away now. I guess they weren't concerned enough even to ask, where are you going? Earlier, Peter and Thomas had asked. They were more of a protest over his abandoning them than an expression of genuine interest that he was going to experience. Peter's question, Dr. Lenski said, in chapter 13, was a different kind. It was only a selfish explanation which would not hear of Jesus going away alone. And the assertion of Thomas in chapter 14 was nothing but an expression of discouragement and dullness of mind at the thought of Jesus going away while leaving the disciples to follow later on a way that Thomas felt he did not know. Sometimes I think we're that way. Now, because Jesus said these things, the coming sorrow and persecution, verse 6 said in John chapter 16, I got to turn back a page. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled their heart. They're full of sorrow. Their thoughts weren't on what this moment was meaning to Jesus, but what it meant to them. I hate to say, but sometimes I feel like we live our life that way. How is this going to affect me? Has it ever dawned on you how whatever you're about to do might affect the Savior? Has ever you ever thought about how this might affect somebody else's eternity? I think we get just about like these disciples sometimes. In reality, their sorrow was unwarranted. Verse 7, he said, I'm going to send the Comforter. The truth was, it was to their advantage that Jesus go away, because if he doesn't, there would be no sacrifice for sin. There is no coming of the Holy Spirit. There would be no Comforter. There would be no Powerer. When the Holy Spirit came, he'd indwell them. That wouldn't happen. He'd empower them. But that wouldn't happen if he didn't go away. Now, here's something I thought of. Why did the Spirit not come before the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension? Why do you wait? I think a couple of reasons. First of all, the Spirit's ministry is to reveal the person and work of Christ. The real work of Christ hadn't been accomplished yet. That wasn't be done until after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Secondly, the Father gave the Spirit to the church to indicate his Son's faithfulness in completing the work of salvation. And so the Lord comforted him again. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 11, and I won't develop this as much as I'd like to, but we have the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So we understand that the Holy Spirit ministers to believers and non-believers. He convicts, which in the spiritual world is a very positive thing. His goal is to bring unbelieving sinners to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No one is saved apart from his convicting. Nobody is saved apart from his quickening. He has to quicken you or make you alive to spiritual truth. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the hearts that are strapped in sin and bring them through the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ into fellowship with God. Somebody said this. It's a little bit lengthy of a quote. He said, no one can be saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work. The Bible teaches that all people are by nature rebels against God and hostile to Jesus Christ. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature they are the children of wrath, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because their hearts are hard, callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. They are alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in every evil deed. They are blinded by Satan so that they cannot understand spiritual truth. In that condition, they are helpless. They are unable to believe the truth and are even guilty of suppressing it, Jesus declared. No one can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw them. In a graphic description of fallen men, Paul wrote this, and it's in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I won't take time to read it, but you know it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and their throat is like an open sepulcher and all that. The world hates Jesus Christ because sinfulness hates righteousness. Imperfection hates perfection, and the domain of darkness hates the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to penetrate hearts steeped in sin, overcome sinners' resistance to the gospel, and bring them through the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately into fellowship with God. That's what the Spirit does for us. And that's what he'll do through us if we witness to lost people. Now, the beginning of the Holy Spirit's saving ministry to the lost is revealed in the word convict. And in this context, the word refers to being convinced of the reality of sin and the need for salvation. We by nature repress the truth. Prevents the truth about Jesus Christ. The Spirit presents the truth about Jesus Christ to the world. Those who reject the truth are found guilty and ultimately judged by the Son and the Father. And then it said in the text, he convicts of three things. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin here is the word, Melissa couldn't figure this out when I wrote it out, so she just left a blank. But trust me on this. It's the word harmartia. That's the Greek word for sin. This doctrine of harmatology is the doctrine of sin. Anyway, that's the word, and it means to sin in general. But specifically here, it is the sin of unbelief. That is the sin that damns people. All others are forgiven when a person believes. savingly in Christ. John said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. Righteousness. He convicts of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ by nature as the Holy Son of God. The Spirit of God reveals that to us. That's who does that. When our wickedness is compared to his holiness, our sin is seen more truly. Our evil is seen more obvious. Verse 10 provides the supreme evidence of his righteousness, his acceptance into the Father's presence. Then in verse 11, I'll skip and get done. He convicts of judgment. If the ruler of this world, Satan himself, cannot escape judgment, neither will lost mankind escape judgment unless they turn to Christ. And there are only two possible responses to the Savior's convincing: reject or accept. That's it. To those who reject, their end is eternal destruction, away from the presence of God, hell initially and the lake of fire eventually. To those who believe, like most of you here tonight, they have granted eternal life and the promises of God, and all of them, by the way. Now let me say this. The Holy Spirit will do that because he testifies to the world. But who does he use to testify to the world? Us. There's the Holy Spirit, there's the Word of God, and there's us. We take the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, to a lost and dying world, and we bring sinners to the Savior. But we shouldn't take no credit for that. I try never to say I led someone to the Lord, although I do say that sometimes, because technically I don't feel like I did. I know I say it sometimes, all right? But technically, I'm not the one that saves them. The Lord saves them. The Holy Spirit does the work. I've had people say, well, Pastor, you're the one that saved me. Well, I didn't save you. I didn't save anybody. I know what they mean, but that's really not the best way to say it. In fact, it's one of the worst ways to say it, to be truthful. So persecution may come. The world may oppose you because you live for God. But nonetheless, share your faith. Live godly. Don't be caught off guard when you witness to people that they don't like it. Don't let it bother you. Just keep serving the Lord. Father, there were some bad traits that we saw in these 11 disciples this evening. And I know I said it on two or three occasions, but I really do feel like sometimes we get just like they were. Not godly at all. Very selfish. Not thinking about your kingdom, but thinking about ourselves. May you give us a heart and a passion for yourself. May we realize at all times that there is a higher priority and that it's you. And may we also realize that we can go out and win people to Christ. We can share the gospel with them. The Spirit of God will work. He will convict and convince. We just have to be courageous enough and bold enough to get out and do it. And for the second time in two chapters, the Lord had warned the disciples of coming persecution. So I would pray tonight that nobody here would be shocked when it comes into their lives personally or to Christians collectively, even in America. Lord, help us to stand for truth and stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ushers, would you come this evening? If I can help you after the service, I won't give an invitation tonight, but if I can help you after the service, you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you come up and see me? I know most everybody here tonight. I know everybody but the missionary.